This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people, the New Covenant, a covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
All right, well, we're going to work through another section of Answers from the Pentateuch. This will be part 15, and we're going to look at Genesis 9. And we're only going to pay attention to 9, 1 through 7. So I was going to originally do a little bit of a calendar study, but as I started to put it together, it started seeming obvious that speaking about it would not be as good as just putting it on paper and offering it out there. So I'd rather go that way with that rather than talking about it, because I think it would just make it more confusing. So 1 Peter 3:15 through 16 is how we start. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. And so also, just right below this section, I think that it is important to notice something that's specifically said about the flood waters of Noah and the perspective that God has on the flood when he talks about it. Because just write down in 1 Peter 3, verse 20, it tells us that once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. And it goes on to talk about the like figure that we have in baptism of this situation, but I don't want to get into that because that's not what we're talking about, but rather, what is Peter's perspective given to him by the Holy Spirit of what is it that is being conveyed to us in this passage? And I think it's important to take notice that number one, we notice that the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. God waited in the days of Noah while he had a determined time. That's the perspective that we're given. And that determined time was told to Noah. And on top of that, we're told that few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. We're not told that many people were destroyed by water, but rather we are told that eight souls were saved by water. I think that's an important thing to remember when we consider the story of Noah now that we're on the other side of the flood, because it gives us the perspective that God had, that he was actually saving his creation. He was saving something from an imminent destruction that was coming, the corruption of all flesh that was working its way towards Noah, and that we can apply this same logic to baptism and how it has effective salvation for us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, that is not the water itself, but the answering of the good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made now subject to him. And so this, if you were to look at the whole of chapter 3, you'd kind of get a feeling for what it's talking about. And it's making the point that the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ had the effect of ability to reach back into time from Peter's perspective and work in the times of Noah in a type of salvation. He's talking about how even Christ saved Noah is essentially what is being referenced here. So I think that that's kind of an important thing to just remember as we come out of looking at chapter 8 and getting into chapter 9. The flood's over. We have a new chapter and section of Noah's life and of the life of the world. It should be considered that as the world was flooded and the focus of the destruction was to destroy man from off the face of the earth, because of Adam's wickedness, it was because of Adam's wickedness. No one else is to blame but Adam. The men which God created in his likeness and image were the ones who had fallen into wickedness. Regardless of what the situation was, they are the ones at fault according to God. And so this selection of eight souls is contained in the family of Noah is the salvation of one strain of the people of Adam. That's where we're at now, because we look at the situation as originally having a race of Adam. That is, as we had described earlier in our study in Genesis 1 through 3, particularly, that there is a people made that would have to be so in order to keep the eternal law on not marrying to near kin, incest. So in believing in the eternal law being implanted into Adam, we also believe then that there was enough people for that law to not be violated, and that the language can bear enough of that in its Hebrew and Greek texts that we could see that. You could see it in the English too if you really looked. But that's important to remember, because now, regardless of that situation, it doesn't really matter. Because if the entire world was flooded and the earth was wiped away of the Adam that God needed to get rid of at that time, then we only have eight souls left from Adam the man, the original head of his people. And so Noah would be one of the descendants, the key descendant of the headship of Adam. And so all of his sons, of course, came from him. And not only did they come from him, but according to what we've already read in the book of Genesis, in the language of Genesis, we see that saving was taking place on account of a genealogical descent, because that is what we were told about Noah, that he was upright in his generations and he was perfect in his generations. And so that means he generated perfectly. We already discussed this in the past. So when God brings Noah through the flood, when he brings him and his family, he selects the whole family to save according to that choice, according to those generations that were being destroyed. And so the women that were chosen by the sons of Noah were undoubtedly pure genealogically. Okay, there's no question there. God would not have chosen to save them. There are people who would believe to the contrary, but they are genealogically acceptable as Adam's folk. They are the people God chose to save. So they are upright in their generations as well. They are of the racial descent that was needed to get through the flood. Having conceived children by Noah's sons and not by no other strange strain that was being wiped off the earth at the time, they were brought to the other side to create upright seed, or holy seed, according to as the scripture refers to it later in the Bible, to be a separate people, distinct. And so to this selection of Adam's folk, God repeats what we call the dominion mandate. The dominion mandate is something we've already looked at, and we're going to look at it again, because we are given what I would refer to as an exploded view of Genesis 1, 26 through 30. Okay? So in Genesis 1, 26 through 30, we kind of have the condensed version, and then we have a little bit more information in some regards and a little less information in other regards. But it's more of an exploded view into the meaning of certain things in it. So in Genesis 9, verse 1, we're told, "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all the all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. So essentially, we have a reverbalization of the dominion mandate, right? We have dominion. They're delivered into your hand. You're given lordship over them again. And that's being confirmed. And so it goes on to say in verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And so we're going to stop there and discuss it for a moment. Let's take a look, a repeated look at the dominion mandate out of Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 36, and compare it, what it says. Now, this is the original, and here's why we have to go back and look at this. In order to understand chapter 9, it's best to understand, number one, what was original, and then number two, what the curse brought about. So we'll look at those two aspects and then apply them to what we're being told here in Genesis chapter 9. God says in 1:26, let us make Adam in our image and in our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, to every fowl of the air, to everything that creeps upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And so we're going to end there at 30. So that's the original. That's what we were told. That's what we call the dominion mandate. Most theologians call it that. And we can see very much the repeat of it in Genesis 9, 1 through 3. And why I say it's an exploded view of that is because there is more condensed language in dealing with fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. There's more condensed language in what dominion means. It's the fear of you and the dread of you is upon every beast. Some people would say that this is added at this time. I don't think it is, because the dominion aspect of it that's already stated in Genesis chapter 1 is going to contain that same type of dominion, that same type of dominance or lordship over the earth and over the creatures of the earth as well as over the plants of the earth and all of those things. And so I think in this way the language is being condensed, and that needs to be considered. However, whenever we get into 3 and 4 of chapter 9, it says, every moving thing that lives shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. That part is a little bit more exploded. Why? Because we don't read that in Genesis chapter 1. So one of the things that we have to go back to and have to consider in any time we look at building a system to understand the Bible is the original principles of what it's telling us. And men much wiser than me take Genesis 1:26 in the same way I do. And that is when it says, let us make Adam in our image and after our likeness. It's referring to Adam, as we've discussed many times now, having a spiritual likeness and image of God. It's not just the way he looks, but it's also, and more importantly, that thing written on his heart, right? We call this in our modern language the new covenant. That's because it has to be made new. But in this sense, it was the original covenant. God placed his morality on Adam's heart and on his mind. And so that law is written there. And in understanding this, We see that there are many laws throughout the Bible that show God's eternal morality, both of food and of blood and of sacrifice and of offering and all these things that have certain things attached to them. And we have more than enough evidence that would show us how that is, how those certain laws are to be followed in that particular mandate. And so one of the reasons why I think that it needs to be fortified in chapter 9 is because if we remember going forward into Genesis chapter 3, the chapter of the curse, we are given specific curses that are laid on top of the original mandate, right? On top of the original mandate that would tell us what types of curses are going to be placed in the men and the women's life, and just kind of skipping the serpent aspect of it, just looking at the roles of male and female that are now receiving this blessing in chapter 9 of multiplication, we see direct curses that are being attached to the disobedience of the men and the women of Adam. And that is that I will greatly multiply sorrow and conception. That's the one added. In sorrow, you will bring forth children. That's given to women. That's a curse laid on top of be fruitful and multiply from the original blessing. And then your desire or your submission shall be to your husband. And he will rule over thee, or he will be lord over thee, is the literal translation of that word. And so we see a struggle, unfortunately, also in the marital relationship that takes place. It's evident from what happened between Adam and Eve. And so that's the curses placed on one side of it. And then on the other side, we have Adam's curse that are directly related to his food. They're directly related to where his work is going to be and what he has to do. And then it says, because you have hearkened to the voice of your wife, and you've eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. And so you notice we're talking again of the herbs of the field. We're talking about food. In the sweat of your face shalt thou eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. And so ending there in Genesis 3:19, you can see how the curse is going to affect the original mandate. Okay, the original blessing given to Adam is now affected by the curse because they chose to go against the commandments of God. And because of that, a curse was laid on top of them. And so now that we're through the flood and all these other things have happened, there is a new start, so to speak, being made with Noah's people. And it's a fortification that you have your father's blessing. Though you've been cursed, and that's not going to leave, the flood doesn't wash away the curse of Genesis 3, but rather it's a fortification that says you still have to be fruitful and multiply. You still have to have dominion. And here's how you're going to have dominion. And one of the parts of dominion is, of course, using it for our benefit. And so whenever we are looking at how we use animals or how we use plants, it ultimately results in pretty much food and clothing, shelter. It's about all we do in life, if you really boil life down to the simple essence of it, is that's what all things are eventually used for. And so why I say that this is the exploded view of that is because this is being told to them that they don't eat the blood. Now, I think that this was known, and I think provably because we believe that God's law was written on the heart and mind of God's people originally, that they already had this knowledge and they had this understanding in them, and that Adam in his perfection knew the laws of God. And I think that we can even prove which animals of every moving thing were allowed to be eaten if we were to just go back to the very story of Noah. If we went back and considered the flood, Noah chose animals, and he already had a knowledge of clean and unclean. right? Well before Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 were ever written. And there's a good reason for that, because if we consider Enoch, right, go back into some of our other studies that all of this should be tying into if we can remember them, Enoch was called a son of God, right? He was one of the sons of God. Well, it's interesting that if we would go back to Deuteronomy chapter 14, it starts out the chapter, which of course the chapters weren't broken there, but it starts out the thought by saying, you are the children of Yahweh your God. It starts out with that very thought. And then in verse 2, he says, you're a holy people unto Yahweh your God. Yahweh has chosen thee to be a particular people to himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. You shall not eat any abominable thing. And then he goes on to list clean and unclean food law. Also, if we were to go to Leviticus chapter 11, the very end of the chapter, it says, starting in verse 11:44 of Leviticus, I am Yahweh your God, and you shall therefore sanctify or make yourself holy. And then it says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourself with any manner of creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, for I am Yahweh that has brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Of course, this is referring to the Israelites who had come out of Egypt, not speaking to Adam before that time. But you shall therefore be holy as I am holy. Okay, now that's the thing we need to notice. You shall be holy as I am holy. And then he goes on to say, Moses goes on to say, this is the law of beasts and of fowl and of every living creature that moves in the water, or all living creatures. That would say the same exact thing if you just read the Hebrew differently. All the moving creatures that are in the water, and every creature, all creatures that are upon the earth. This is the law of them all. Okay, now why is that interesting to notice? I'll show you in a second. In verse 47, it says, to make a difference between unclean and clean, between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. Why I think that that's important to notice is because it says every moving thing that lives shall be meat for you. Well, in Leviticus, it's talking about this is the law of every moving thing, of every living creature that lives, and which ones you can eat and you can't eat. In other words, because we know that Noah knew, and because we know the law of God is eternal, which is the most important part, that God does not change every 1,000 years when men just decide they need to eat snakes or something. God doesn't just make a new law. Rather, he maintains who he is because he's holy. And he wants us to be holy like he is holy. Okay, so if God is holy and he makes man in his image and likeness, then what did he make men to be? He made them holy, made them separated. And so Noah, however he knew it, did God directly reveal this to him before the flood? We don't know. But I would say it was passed down knowledge that was still known. It was something that was still understood. Someone's going to come along and say, but flesh was not eaten before the flood. This is the first time flesh is allowed to be eaten. Well, we can go back and we can deal with that as well in looking at what we've already learned from Genesis in Genesis chapter 4. And so the question is, do we have an example of anybody in Genesis already in our answers from the Pentateuch who are using animals? And I think we would find very simply that in Genesis chapter 4, when speaking of Cain and Abel, that Abel was a keeper of sheep and that Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, I'm sure someone would say, well, see, yeah, they just took the wool off of it. But what we find is directly after that in the process of time and verse 3, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruits of the ground an offering unto Yahweh, and Abel also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof. Yahweh respected Abel and his offering. So he's offering sacrifice, offerings of his sheep, killing them, and he is giving them to Yahweh. Now, all of the language that we find pertaining to sacrifice is very, very clean language. There are animals that are clean for sacrifice that are also clean for eating, but they are at a higher level because God only asks for a certain selection out of the clean animals. And so why is that important to notice is because we also then have the ability to import or understand what is conveyed to us, Leviticus chapter 3, verse 17. It shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all of your dwellings that you neither eat fat or blood. Okay, now that is specifically related to the altar. Okay, and so if Abel is offering something on the altar, if he's offering something to Yahweh, which is also eaten in part, especially by the officiant, the person officiating the service, then also Abel and Cain are eating, they're celebrating at this festival, at this time of worship before Yahweh, of the clean animals as well, according to the same law. But they're not eating of the fat and of the blood. Well, isn't it interesting that in the very next part of Genesis 9, it says, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. Okay? And remember, there's another interesting thing to consider. All this is coming on the heels of what we read last in Genesis chapter 8, that Noah offered a sacrifice to Yahweh of the clean beasts. It's all coming directly after that, this exploded view of understanding that's being referred to. And so the perspective that I would offer in understanding this is that we have enough example, just simply in saying that Adam was created to be holy as Yahweh was holy, and therefore he knew how to eat flesh, and knowing that his children were already engaged in animal husbandry, we know that if he did that much and knew that much, then also in the sacrifices of Abel, the fat wasn't eaten, the blood wasn't eaten, and that they knew, obviously, the difference between the clean and the unclean beasts in the days of Noah. That was an obvious known thing, not just in the sacrificial animals, but in every animal that was placed upon the ark, taken for the trifold reasons that we've pointed out already in the past. The first reason, of course, being to preserve the animal, the second reason for food, and the third reason for sacrifice on the other side, which we see. And so that would be a good reason why there were seven animals taken of the clean, but not of the unclean. And then on the other side of the flood, with only two animals of the unclean kinds, would God then say, well, now that we're here, start butchering and eating whatever you want? Because that would exterminate all the unclean animals. So there's also circumstantial evidence in the context that is going to say God's only talking about clean animals, like he always talks about in his law. Matter of fact, we have absolutely no example in the Bible of Noah's family that brings about Christ eventually. We don't have examples of them before Israel even eating unclean animals as a common practice. We know the nations did it because the nations did it when Israel possessed the land. But we don't have any specific examples of Abraham or Noah. You know, none of these guys are mentioned doing this. And so there is nothing that would show to the contrary that the normal line of logic that is in the Bible, that is in God's law, that is considered holy and considered clean, is not the same now in the language that's being presented. So rather than taking this verse and making it say something contrary to the whole rest of the logic of God, we have a choice to just agree that the logic of God has always been the way it was, and that it is us that needs to renew. We are the ones that need to change. We are the ones that need to be made holy like God is holy, not bring God down to our level every time we get a chance. Because that is essentially what we do whenever we contradict the scripture in these ways, in my opinion. I think that that is a better understanding of every moving thing that lives shall be meat for you, Yeah, it would be nice if it just said, that is clean, but it doesn't. And I think the reason for that is because what is meat, what is food, is already known. That's why. It's already a known thing. Even as every green herb have I given you all things. And so I think we've discussed in the past already enough as to how those verses can be understood as not just speaking of green things and now you're allowed to eat the animals, but rather that the dominion mandate always included the ability to dominate the animal life as well as the plant life for the use of man and in its in his need. And so directly after God speaks of blood not being eaten of animals, that is disallowed, which is another theme that we find throughout the Bible as an eternal precept or an eternal law of God, is the not eating of blood. It's a thing that is all throughout the scripture, detested by God, something attributed to other gods' worship, but never attributed to Yahweh's worship. And in my offering of this information, that it is something that was known from the time you killed an animal, the blood of that animal was poured upon the ground, or if it was killed for sacrifice and offering, it was poured upon the altar, and it was never consumed by man. It was always known. But directly on the heels of that, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 5, it says, "And surely your blood of your lives, your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it." And so, just stopping there for a moment, we are seeing the prelude, and there is an exploded view of this that we could see in the law throughout the scripture, that not only is man held accountable for the taking of blood of the life of his brother, of his fellow man, animals, beasts are also to be punished for this thing. And we see this throughout the law. We see it in Exodus chapter 21, where multiple lines of thought are being offered. One is, you know, one line is specific to what we find here. It actually follows the same pattern, where we're told about men smiting one another. Exodus 21, verse, "There shall be eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, and foot for a foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. If a man smite the eye of a servant, or the eye of his maid, and it perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake." And then it tells us if he smites somebody for his tooth, then they're allowed to go for their tooth's sake. And then, so after we deal with fighting between two brothers, fighting between a master and a servant, and fighting of that sort, then it says in Exodus 21:28, "If an ox would gore a man or a woman that they die, the ox shall be stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit." In other words, he won't be in trouble. "But if the ox were wont to push with his horns in time past, and it had been testified to the owner, and he had not kept him in, but that he has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and the owner also shall be put to death." And so just using that as an example, this is the exploded version next of Genesis chapter 9, verse 5, okay, that blood is required for men that kill men and for beasts that kill men. And so that is why I'm pointing these things out, that these are known understandings. These flow naturally. The next set of laws that we'll eventually get into in Answers from the Pentateuch, which will be down the road, is going to eventually deal with this aspect of how this comes out of this original law. We have the belief first that God imposes all of this into Adam perfectly, and then we have this level next that's at the base, and then after that, this all flows out of the next sets of laws will flow out of the original laws, and they all kind of seat upon a foundation that's firm and secured all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. And that's exactly what we're trying to do when we read the Bible in order to make a system for our theology. And so 9:5 in its entirety says, "Surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man or Adam. Whoso sheds Adam's blood, by Adam shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he Adam. So we notice that God even cites the very beginning of the dominion mandate in this citing. He's using this as the authority as to why man's blood cannot be shed by another man or by an animal, by a beast, another living creature of any type. That this is a violation of the law. And then 7 goes on and restates the fruitfulness and multiplicity by saying, and you, talking to the sons of Noah and their wives and Noah himself, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. And so we're going to end there at 7 because I don't think we need to go any further today. We'll go a little bit further in this in the next study that we catch on Answers from the Pentateuch. But I hope that in looking at this, I have to say that normally I try to have my notes in order a little bit more, but I had a computer issue that I didn't have. So some of this is going to be a little more choppy probably than I normally speak for those wondering, listening to me, why it's not quite as clear as normal, but we've patched it up and I think got it together good enough to deliver. So I'm hoping that this helps do two things. Number one, what the whole Answers of the Pentateuch is about is what we read about in Peter, that we have an answer for why we do what we do. And as law-keeping Christians, this is pretty important stuff, because you will commonly find, and you will find throughout church history, the idea that before Israel was made a nation, before the Ten Commandments were given in Mount Sinai, had God come down upon it to write the tablets, that the law was not known to the sons of Adam. So on one hand, you have a group that will admit that the law of God in its some form was in Adam in his original creation. They won't go as far as to say, but yeah, that's all the law of God as God's morality and how he wanted man to interact with him according to the natural world he put him in. So it's really important, actually, as we work our works and live our life and our actions are made known to other people and they want an answer for why we do what we do. And sometimes, why are we as weird as we are to the world? Why we believe what we believe? That we have a solid, firm answer of conviction to give people. And that's going to come from, why do you eat what you eat? Well, don't you know that's not how it was before the food laws were given in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14? That's what people say. And so these types of studies are designed to support our apologetic when we have to deal with people as to why we do what we do. Not just, well, it says it in the Bible here and I'm going to do it, because they have a system laid out in their mind that says we don't have to. And anyone trying to be effective in preaching the gospel, which means proclaiming God's law as well as the good news for us to live by, is going to encounter these types of arguments from other people. So I think it's important as we kind of go through this particular section to maybe go back and look at some of the studies that we had done in earlier chapters and tying that up and trying to understand this in a clear, concise way. And so hopefully that this message helps in doing that.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.